I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 8 and have Luke 8 ready. We're going to read verses 1 to 3 here in just a little bit. You know, many adventure stories are about clashing kingdoms. So think of The Lord of the Rings and Narnia, for example. We grew up reading those in our family. Lord of the Rings, at least until I got scared at one particular point. We had to stop for a while, but I got over it, and I've read them since. But many adventure stories are about clashing kingdoms, light and darkness, and the winning of light over darkness. And you know, history is about clashing kingdoms. History is about clashing kingdoms. In the garden, Adam and Eve lived in God's kingdom. They lived under his reign, under his blessed reign in Eden. But they rebelled and joined Satan and his revolt, and so came under God's curse and were expelled from the garden. And if you remember, when they were expelled from the garden, cherubim were placed there with a flashing sword, blocking them from entrance back into the garden. The only way that a son or Adam and Eve could come back into the garden was to go through the sword, which was impossible for us. To go through the sword and live in his kingdom, it took a savior to go under the sword for us in order for us to go into the garden and live under God's blessed rule of peace again. And so even in Genesis 3, right after the fall, we have God promising. We have this theme of God's kingdom throughout the Bible. In fact, from the rebellion against God to the restoration of his kingdom through the redemption of the coming Messiah, this is at the heart and center of the plot and hopes of the Old Testament scriptures. It's at the heart of all the scriptures. And this Redeemer King, the Messiah, is promised right after the rebellion. So there in Genesis 3:15, the Lord promises to send a seed of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. Now, this, of course, is called the first gospel pronunciation. People refer to it as the proto-euangelion. Here we have the good news, the gospel of God's grace to bring about salvation and to restore us under his rule. And it's through the seed of Eve, who himself is the only perfect human that's ever lived, and who is in fact more than human, is the Son of God himself, is the God-man. And so we have this promise right after the fall, right after the rebellion and the joining of Satan in the kingdom of darkness, coming under the curse, expelled from the garden, but a promise given that there would come one, a champion, who would crush the head of the serpent and so pay. And you get the indications of Christ's death there as well, because he would be bit in the heel and crush the head of the serpent. Well, this is before the days of antivenin, and so if you're bit by a venomous serpent, it's a death sentence. So we have a foreshadowing of the death sentence of the one who would defeat Satan and restore the kingdom, bring us salvation, who would pass under the sword, opening the way to the garden for us, who couldn't pass under the sword, for we would be judged for our sins, yet the one who was judged in our place went under the sword, the perfect one, the God-man, and bore our penalty so that we could come back into the reign of God under his peace and blessed reign through the salvation that Christ would work. So this is promised in the garden. And then this promise is further drawn out in Scripture as you see the line traced through Abraham's seed, Abraham's line. The line of the Messiah is drawn from the woman, through Noah, through Abraham and his family, Genesis 22, 17 to 18, in whom all the nations would be blessed. All the nations who share the faith, all who share the faith of Abraham would be blessed. Traced through Abraham to the line of David, so that this coming champion would be a king on the throne of David, 2 Samuel 2, 12 to 13. This is called the Davidic covenant. And yet this one to come would be greater than David as God's son, the eternal son of God, who became the son of David by taking on flesh, but who is eternally the son of God, took on flesh, became the son of David as well. So Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, one of the great Christmas passages we read that unto us a son is given, and on him will be the government on his shoulders, and he will be called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and on the throne of David he will reign forever. And so we have the promise of this coming one in the line of David, who would be greater than David, who David himself calls Lord in Psalm 110. And as Daniel says in Daniel 7:13 to 14, referring to the one like the Son of Man, this Son of Man is divine, is deity, as well as we see took on flesh, to reign forever, to have an eternal kingdom, which in Daniel 2:44 we read would come in the time of Rome. You know, it talks about the different statue with the different down to the feet of clay, mixed with clay, and this referring to Rome, that before Daniel 9, the second temple was destroyed. In that period, this Messiah would come, and he would have an everlasting kingdom. And then you have it traced through Isaiah 53, that this one, root of Jesse. So there's a connection between Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, that the one on the throne of David would be of the line and root of Jesse, Isaiah 11, and would rise up like a shoot, Isaiah 53, and yet he would suffer to bring his kingdom, Isaiah 53, to establish his kingdom, and ultimately bring about redemption to those from all nations and in a new creation, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 65. So these are just some of the places that you can trace as to see this line through Scripture of kingdom of God rebelled against and expelled from, to the promise of restoration in the coming champion who through his own self-sacrifice would rescue and restore us to God under his blessed reign to bring about a restoration and renewed kingdom under the reign of the Messiah for all who would trust in him. So this theme is central to Scripture. Now, the phrase kingdom of God, as far as I know, that phrase is never used. There's talk about the kingdom of Israel. But the whole Old Testament is saturated and replete and centered on this coming king to bring the kingdom of God, which meant salvation and a reign of blessedness and peace forever. And so when Jesus came and announced the kingdom of God, these Old Testament promises and prophecies and hopes were all behind him. God was bringing his promised redemption and rule over his people through him, the Messiah, and that meant salvation and God's reign of everlasting blessing and peace. It was good news, just like we read in Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who publish salvation, who say, your God reigns. And so when Jesus came and announced the kingdom of God, all these promises and hopes and prophecies were behind him. And in our passage for this morning, it comes, if you recall, on the heels of last week, a passage last week in which there was a woman who was forgiven. And in a response of grateful and exuberant love, came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair and anointed them with perfume. She had received the forgiveness of Jesus, was accepted by him, and responded with this beautiful act of love. And as one commentator mentioned, there's an echo here of the passage in Isaiah 52:7 in the coming announcement and bringing of God's kingdom with these beautiful feet. And so this woman who had entered into his kingdom through faith, had received his forgiveness, that's the doorway into his kingdom, was then pouring out her tears and wiping his beautiful feet with her hair. And so these beautiful feet that brought the news of salvation, that brought us salvation, then we go to the section in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, where we see Jesus again announcing the good news of the kingdom of God. So our passage for this morning now, we're going to get a snapshot of the coming of God's kingdom during the stage of Jesus' ministry in Galilee when he was traveling around proclaiming and announcing the good news of God's kingdom, gathering disciples to himself, teaching them and demonstrating his divine authority over demons and death and illness and nature. And so during this snapshot, we're going to read now a snapshot of the coming of God's kingdom in this stage of Jesus' Galilean ministry, in which the kingdom of God had invaded and he was moving toward the cross where it would be established by his death and then in his resurrection, and then now spread in this age of the Great Commission, in which we're spreading the news to the world and gathering more and more disciples before one day the king will return and bring his kingdom into its consummate fullness. And so we now live in this stage after Jesus has brought and established his kingdom. It's now spreading as he's on the throne, and he's going to return at the end of this Great Commission age to return and bring his kingdom in its consummate fullness. This is at the heart and center of the message of Scripture. This whole kingdom message. And so it's no surprise when you have this view of the Old Testament promises and hopes and expectations in mind, that when the Messiah came, when Jesus came, he was announcing the kingdom of God, which, as you read through the Gospels, referred to as the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, this is at the heart of Jesus' message, at the heart of his teaching, and at the heart of what he was doing. And so let's go ahead now and read Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3 for the snapshot of the coming of the kingdom at this stage in Jesus' ministry. So I invite you to rise, if you're able, for the reading of God's word here from Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So there's a snapshot of much of Jesus' ministry during this period of his itinerant Galilean ministry, proclaiming the good news, traveling around, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, making disciples, calling, you know, the 12 we've already had in Luke, he's called disciples to himself, called them to himself through his grace, forgiving them and inviting them to be his disciples and calling them to himself. Calling and making disciples through his work of deliverance, forgiving sins. We read just here about these women. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons who had gone out. He cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene, and he says that he had healed some women. These women, some of whom had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, there in verse 2. So authority over evil spirits, over infirmities. We've seen him raise the widow of Nain's son from the dead. So Jesus demonstrating his authority and his power as the coming king and calling disciples to himself. And as I've already mentioned, later Jesus would establish his kingdom through his death and resurrection. And so he's on the way to the cross, and then would spread it like growing seed. He uses the parable of the kingdom of growing seed, of yeast spreading through dough. And we're in a stage in which the reign of God is spreading throughout the world as disciples are coming to Christ. And this spread of his kingdom that he's brought and established, won the victory over Satan, established his kingdom, is now spreading until he returns and brings his kingdom into its consummate full expression, which we look forward to at this time. The king is coming again. And now, although somewhat unexpected, you know, many people, when Jesus showed up, even John the Baptist, we just read a few weeks ago how he sent word to Jesus saying, "Are you the one to come, or should we expect somebody else?" People in Jesus' day were not expecting the kingdom to come in exactly all the ways that Jesus brought it. most people. But of course, Jesus, though, knew better. I mean, we've already seen his teachings when he stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and read out the passage from Isaiah, a messianic passage, and then immediately goes and does some of these things, casting out demons, proclaiming good news. We see him send back to John, and he says to John, you know, all these passages from Isaiah, how he's doing the messianic work. He is the Messiah. He says, blessed is the one who doesn't fall away on account of me. There he is. Jesus knew he was doing exactly what was promised about the coming of the kingdom in the Old Testament, even though to many in his day it was unexpected and blew their categories. But Jesus knew what he was on about. He knew that what he was doing was entirely in keeping with the Old Testament scriptures. We might call this, and we can see this clearly now after his death and resurrection, and we have the apostolic instruction to help us, but it was there all along. It's there in the Old Testament. What we might call the 1-2-3s of the kingdom of God, that his kingdom would come to fulfillment, or his kingdom would come through one Messiah in two comings and with three offices. And so there's all these strands in the Old Testament that come together to fulfillment in Christ perfectly. And we see that now better than those when Jesus initially came did. But he was doing exactly what the Old Testament foreshadowed and prophesied and spoke of. One Messiah who would be Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and yet also Son of David. So we see this in, as I mentioned, the 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, that David was promised to have somebody reign on his throne forever. And in Psalm 2, which David writes, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, it's a messianic psalm. It clearly refers beyond David, affecting all the nations. Kiss the king. And so David is speaking of the coming son, who is the Messiah, who is to have the honor and homage of all the nations. And so we have this one Messiah who is both God and man, the Son of God, who became Son of David, took on flesh while remaining God, that is prophesied in the Davidic covenant through David in two comings. One, the first in suffering, and then the second, the return in glory. And you see this pattern, for example, in David's life himself. If you remember David's suffering that he experienced under Saul, running from Saul for a period of time, gathering disciples and then later coming to reign on the throne. So David had this pattern of humiliation and then exaltation. It's even maybe more strongly pronounced in Joseph. And David, as you read through 1 Samuel, David is cast in terms of Joseph. He's described in similar ways as Joseph. And Joseph, if you recall, was sold into slavery, then accused falsely, sent into prison, his humiliation, and then he was brought to be the second hand to the Pharaoh, to a place of glory. Well, this pattern of humiliation and suffering and then glory is that much more seen in Christ. So it's patterned in this, for example, but we also have it in passages, like I mentioned, Isaiah 9, this coming one who is called God, and yet comes through the line of David to reign on his throne forever, and according to his humanity is the offspring, the root of Jesse, Isaiah 11, is this one who springs up that Isaiah 53 speaks about, who would bear our transgressions, who became an atoning sacrifice for our sins, a substitutionary atonement for our sins. And so his kingdom is brought through his suffering. But we see these two comings. How does this work? Well, the first coming to suffer and die for our sins, and then rise, and then while his kingdom spreads, then he after comes in return in glory to reign. So we see in the Old Testament even these patterns. It has to be this way. One Messiah, two comings, and in three offices. In the Old Testament, three offices were called anointed, Mashiach, which is where we get the word Mashiach, Messiah, or Christ from. Christ means anointed one. Those three offices are prophets, priests, and kings. Those are the three that we see anointed. Priests would be anointed to their tasks. Kings would be anointed to theirs. And prophet, we have one example. Elisha was anointed by Elijah to take over his mantle as prophet. And so this Messiah, this coming anointed one, would have the office of prophet, priest, and king. Moses speaks about this in Deuteronomy 18:15. A prophet to come like Moses. So Moses speaks about the coming greater prophet in Deuteronomy 15, who would be a priest in the line of Melchizedek. David speaks of this in Psalm 110, that this one would come as a priest in the line of Melchizedek, and who would be a king. Again, passages we've mentioned, including Daniel 7:13 to 14. And prophets, priests, and kings, these are all anointed mediatory roles that we see in the Old Testament that come together in this one Messiah. And so prophets, they speak to the people from God. They reveal God's word. Well, we have God speaking through his son, Hebrews 1, in Christ, bringing revelation. He, in fact, is the revelation of the Father. And then reconciliation is what priests bring. The priest in the line of Melchizedek, 1:10. The priests are those who offer sacrifices on behalf of the people before a holy God so that there's reconciliation between God and sinners. Now, in the Old Testament, all those priests foreshadowed what Christ accomplished. In fact, what blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins, but Christ has. And so he fulfills the role not only of prophet par excellence, but priest par excellence, bringing about reconciliation, revelation, reconciliation, and then king's rule or reign. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he has brought about then God's rule. And so the Messiah, the one Messiah, in two comings, operating in these three offices as prophet, priest, and king, bringing about revelation, reconciliation, and rule, the Old Testament is about this, about Christ, and when he comes, as I say, this is all backdrop to his announcement of the kingdom of God. And so then looking back at our passage 8:1-3, we see Jesus announcing the good news of the kingdom of God, demonstrating his authority and power over demons and diseases, and kings too, like Herod. We get this interesting note here that one of the women who is providing for Jesus' ministry out of her means is Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's household manager. Now, this is Herod. This is Herod Antipas, whose dad, if you recall, tried to murder Jesus because the wise men came and said the King of the Jews has been born. And so he tried to kill Jesus. This is the dad of now this Herod, whose household manager is funding Jesus' ministry. So here we have Jesus. His kingdom is coming over demons, over diseases and death, over kings. Over kings like Herod and his father who tried to murder him, tried to kill him. Here we see Jesus' kingdom coming in the ministry of the Messiah, this coming king that the Old Testament spoke about so well that Jesus, that we see focused and fulfilled in Jesus. And then we see in this snapshot here, Jesus gathering disciples around him. And so this passage, with its proclamation of the good news, as I mentioned, echoes Isaiah 52:7 and comes right after Jesus has forgiven and accepted then the effusive love of a forgiven woman who washes his feet with gratitude and love, who has come into his reign, into his kingdom. And the announcement of the kingdom of God, as Isaiah 52:7 says, is good news of happiness, message of peace and salvation. Our God reigns. And so the kingdom of God is good news because it's about salvation, redemption, and then through this redemption coming under God's good and blessed, eternal, peaceful reign. And the doorway into the kingdom is the cross, is forgiveness. You know, some people try to pit Paul and Jesus against one another. Jesus' pronouncement of the kingdom of heaven and Paul's teaching, for example, of justification by faith. But they're in perfect harmony with one another. They're in perfect harmony. The way, the entryway into the kingdom is shaped like a cross. We come into the kingdom of God like the woman that we just read. He said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace to the woman. And the instrumental means of us coming into the kingdom is through faith. It's faith. And so we're justified by faith on the basis of Christ's work. And so enter through that door under his reign into his kingdom. And so the kingdom of God is about salvation. It's about forgiveness. It's about reconciliation with God, who has sent the champion, even his own son, to pay, go under the sword of death, crush the head of the serpent, and be killed in the process, to rise from the dead. He's paid for our sins, that we, through faith in him, are justified or forgiven and are under now the eternal blessed reign of God. And we look forward to his return when he brings it in its fullness. And so Colossians 1, 13 through 14, Paul says this. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness. We see Jesus doing this with these women, diseases, demons, the disciples, forgiven their sins. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So through the forgiveness of sins, by faith in Christ, because of his work on our behalf, we've come into his kingdom, and we are now in his dominion. As individuals, we're now ambassadors of the King of Kings. Churches are outposts of the kingdom in this time in which the news of the king and his victory and his reign is spreading through the gospel. And one day he's going to return and bring it in its fullness. And as I mentioned, many adventure stories are about clashing of kingdoms and the winning of light. But the real history is about the clashing of kingdoms and the winning of light, the coming of the Messiah and him bringing the kingdom of God. And we see with the disciples here in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, after being delivered from the domain of darkness, set free from the demons and these diseases, and the disciples being forgiven and joining Jesus, now as disciples centered around him, we have the 12 representing all God's people, this number 12, 12 tribes, and then the 12 apostles representing God's people. Women who have been demon-possessed and infirm. I mean, this would be at the lower levels of society in that day and age. We have women, men from all levels of society gathered around Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and are now centered on him. So we find them being with him. If you look at verse 1, it says, and the 12 were with him. And then the women, it says, and many others, and that's feminine, by the way, that's many other women there in verse 3, and many others who provided or served for them out of their means. So they were serving, providing out of their means. We find these disciples who have now been brought into Christ's kingdom, forgiven, have him as king and center, now being with him, and serving him out of their means. Their whole lives have been changed. They've been given new lives, and now their new life, their joy, their purpose, and their center is Christ. And so they're with him and serving him, learning from him. And so with us as disciples today. And by the way, you become a disciple through repentance and faith. We see it with the woman there in the passage just before which we read, your faith has saved you, go in peace. In Mark 1:15, when Jesus says in verse 15, and saying, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news. And so it's through repentance, turning away from our old rebellious life, turning from our sins to Christ as our Savior and Lord. That's the way to become a disciple. The way to come into the kingdom is through receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. And so these disciples had, and so with us today, we who have received Christ the King as our Lord and Savior, we're no longer the center of our lives. We've been delivered, and we have a new and real and better center and hope and leader, and that's Christ, the King of Kings, and our lives are now in and for Christ and his kingdom. The school that the college I went to, the motto is "For Christ and his kingdom," and the hymn that we would sing, "For Christ and his kingdom, his glory and his fame." Our lives as disciples of Jesus, as forgiven disciples of Jesus who have come under his reign, are now in and for Christ and his kingdom. We have now peace and purpose and hope and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we get to express his reign in this period and time in which his reign is spreading through the gospel as disciples. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go make disciples of all nations." In this time, we're like yeast and a growing mustard seed. The news and coming under his reign is spreading before he returns. We get to express his reign in our lives through our resting in him and his deliverance and victory, by being with him, like the disciples that we just read about, by being with him and learning from him, following him in our lives. This is a way that we express his kingship in our lives, that he is the Messiah. He is our Messiah. And through learning from him through Scripture, speaking to the Lord in prayer, again, this being with and learning from activity of disciples, and serving and worshiping him with our time and our talents and our treasures as we seek to obey him and glorify him and spread the news of his kingdom. For Christ and his kingdom, his glory and honor and his fame, as we eagerly await his return. Because just like novels, stories are about kingdoms and the winning of light over darkness, we see that, in fact, reality is the history of the real history is about the clashing of kingdoms and the winning of light over darkness. And we who belong to the King of Kings are part of this bringing of his kingdom. He's brought it, established it, is spreading it, and will bring it in its consummation. And we who belong to the King of Kings get to express his reign in our lives now, be part of the spreading of his kingdom with the certain hope that the King is coming, the return of the King. He will return at one point, and we want to be ready as his disciples. You see, him and his kingdom is now, it's our center, it's our purpose, it's our joy, it's our hope. It's what we get to be about in this age and forever. We have our marching orders from the King himself, our Lord. And so whatever age and stage in life we are, whether we're, young kids looking forward to, Lord willing, long lives ahead of us in this age, or middle age in the responsibilities of raising and rearing families, or elderly on the closing years of this earthly journey, wherever we are as disciples of Christ, we get to live our lives for Christ and his kingdom. Again, this is the reason for being, the purpose, the joy, the hope that we have is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to live for Christ and his kingdom, to know God and make him known, to love and worship God. Different ways of speaking about this wonderful reality that we have and get to have in Christ. And so in closing, I invite you, for all of us, to ask the Lord as we think about our lives and where we are in our stages of life, how are we expressing his kingship in our lives through our faith, through our knowledge of him, through our being with him, through our service of him with our means, through where he has placed us in this time, for such a time as this? To ask him, "Lord, would you please show me how I might better know and follow and trust and serve and thank and honor you in my life as an expression of your kingship, you who have saved me, who have brought me under your reign of peace forever and ever, and help me to do it by the power of your Holy Spirit as I eagerly await the return of the King. Because the King, the kingdom of God, the redemption, the restoration, the salvation, the return, this is at the center of reality, the center of the Word, the center of our lives. And as disciples of Jesus, it's a privilege, an unspeakable privilege, to belong to the King and his kingdom. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for sending your Son, just as promised so long ago that he came and has redeemed us from our sin, from our rebellion, to restore us anew to you under your reign. And we do pray that as we live our lives now by the power of your Spirit, for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, for your glory, that you would show us how we might be able to express your kingship in our life through gratitude, through service, through love, through time with you, through pointing others to Christ as we eagerly await his return. Father, we thank you for sending your Son and your Holy Spirit, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I invite you to rise for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.